It's always nice to hear from someone that you've had a bit of a history with, I think. It's nice to hear from someone you've had a bit of a history with. Ryan, you and I'll talk later. I'm kidding. I like him. Please turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. This is a bit of a departure from spending time in 1 Peter, but at the same time, I think this is a passage that builds very well on what we were looking at this morning. It's a bit of a longer reading, so we'll take a couple minutes and just read it so that we're familiar with the passage. I think it's a fairly familiar story, not the most familiar that we have with Elijah, but definitely one that I think we know. So 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Let's just take a moment and ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the word that you have given us. We pray that tonight, our Father, we would learn from it what you would have us learn, that your Spirit would speak to us, and that we would understand and be encouraged, comforted, strengthened, and drawn nearer to you. This we pray in the name of the one we love, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This may seem like a strange place to go after this morning, but I think that what we find here is something that many likely understand. If we were to look at the context of this, it's fairly straightforward. In the immediately preceding chapter, we have Elijah on Mount Carmel. And what happened there was nothing short of an amazing miracle. Elijah, after the famine in the land and the drought in the land, basically called a showdown between himself and the prophets of Baal. Now, if we were at camp, I'd be doing a little bit of an object lesson with a neat little gospel illusion that we use, and eventually there'd be this big puff of fire. It'd be really cool. But I'm not planning on setting the chapel on fire tonight. You're probably glad. But the simple fact of the matter is that the prophets of Baal spent the entire day praying to Baal to bring down fire and consume the sacrifice. And Elijah kind of sits back and spends the day mocking them. Oh, maybe he's on vacation, guys. Maybe you should yell a little louder. Oh, he's probably really busy. Try to scream a little louder if your voices can handle it. And then comes the evening sacrifice. He says, okay, now it's my turn. And he builds an altar, and he lays the sacrifice and the wood on it. And then he sends his servant to douse the altar in water. And he puts so much water on it that it covers the altar. Everything is dripping wet. The little trough around the altar is full of water. I mean, you couldn't light this with a flamethrower. And he says a simple prayer, and fire rains down from heaven, consumes the sacrifice, the wood, the altar, and all the water. God makes his presence known in an astounding way. In an amazing way, he makes it clear who the real God is. And at that point, Elijah gathers up the prophets of Baal and slaughters every last one of them. And then he says, okay, by the way, it's going to rain. And after all that time without rain, sure enough, the rain falls. And it's a heavy rainstorm, and they haven't seen rain. And Ahab goes to Jezebel, his wife, tells her what has happened, and that's kind of where we come in. He's just had, quite literally, a mountaintop experience as a prophet of God. His victory and triumph at that point was huge. I mean, fire pours down from heaven to make his point. And yet, Jezebel hears about this, sends a little message, and Elijah turns tail and runs. Which seems a strange response for someone who has just watched God pour fire down from heaven. It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. He runs. Not only does he runs to where he seems to figure no one's going to find him. He drops his servant off in Beersheba, and then he himself, it says, goes a day's journey into the wilderness and all but collapses underneath a tree. And there he prays that he might die. A day, 2 days before this, he has been on the mountaintop and seen God's great victory. Now he's in the wilderness praying for death. This seems to be kind of a strange response, doesn't it? We'd be tempted, I think, to be a little hard on Elijah. I mean, what's the big deal? Yes, so this evil woman says that you're going to die, Elijah. Big deal. God just rained fire down from heaven. You just offed 400 of the prophets of Baal. I'm pretty sure you're good. And yet, he runs. He says, Lord, I'm done. Just kill me. And the question we have to ask ourselves first is why? Why does he pray to die? And I think that the answer to that is Elijah sees himself as a failure. Which sounds like a strange thing to conclude. But yet if we look at the text, isn't that what we see? Elijah sees no change in Israel. There's no great revival. There's no return to the worship of the one true God. Instead, the king mopes back to the queen who threatens him with death. That's the only thing he sees. It seems like what Elijah believes is that he's an absolute and utter failure, that his work is nothing, that if he's no better than his fathers, I think he means those who are dead ahead of him. He might as well be too. Elijah's, to put it mildly, discouraged. And I think he's discouraged well past the point of being a tiny bit unhappy. Elijah is despairing. For Elijah, the oppression is so great, the sense of failure is so massive, that all he figures is that God would be better off to kill him so that he doesn't have to face this anymore. God would be better off to kill him so that he doesn't have to be as much of a failure anymore. In other words, as far as he's concerned, he is quite simply, literally, better off dead because he's no good as a servant of God. That's his belief. It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. He is obviously afraid for his life. He'll repeat twice that they want him dead. But he's despairing. Nothing, I think, has gone to the plan that he expected. And Elijah, the great servant of God, the great prophet of God, who performed miracles through the power of God, has given up. Now, were we to feel ungracious, and I use that word purposely, were we to feel ungracious, we might say, well, way to go, Elijah. Looks like God's done with you now. Can't even notice a success when it's staring you in the face. Now he's off in the wilderness, and what happens? He sleeps, and an angel comes to him, touches him, and says, arise and eat. And he eats, and then he goes back to sleep, and the angel wakes him again. Arise and eat, because the journey is too much for you. And apparently it was good food, because on the strength of that food, he goes 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, if you have the little footnotes and so on in your Bible, I'm sure it says the same thing as mine. It takes you back to Exodus, and we find that it was on Mount Horeb that Moses found the burning bush. It's the mountain of God. It's a holy place for him to be. And this is where God sends him. 40 days and 40 nights of journey. A miraculous journey, isn't it? And as he gets there, he arrives and he finds a cave. And he goes into the cave, and in the morning he hears a voice. And the voice says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And this is where Elijah gives his answer, the same answer he'll give twice. Listen to what he says. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. They seek to take my life. He says, basically, I'm a failure. I've been zealous, but nothing's changed. They still forsake your covenant. They've still torn down your altars, and now they're trying to kill the last of the prophets. Me, I'm alone, and I'm about to die. And then the Lord does something interesting. Because we could again expect that the Lord would simply, you know, simply tell Elijah, hey, look who I am. Figure this out. Instead, the Lord says, all right, step out of the cave. And we get an amazing display of power. First, a wind comes so powerful it rips the rock to pieces and shatters the mountainside. And the wind would be frightening, terrifying, a display of power unlike anything we have seen ourselves. And yet the text tells us the Lord was not in the wind. And so after that comes the earthquake. We don't need to be told much about an earthquake. We understand what that means. The ground itself, the very mountain itself, shook. And yet the text tells us that the God was not in the earthquake. And then fire. Fire rains down from heaven, much like it had on Mount Carmel. And surely we would expect that God would be found in the fire, as it is the same way that he first manifested himself to Moses, in the same way that he rained it down from heaven for Elijah. And yet it says God was not in the fire. God was not in the fire. See, our approach, I think, would be this. We would say, look, you're afraid for your life. Let me show you how powerful I am. That's what we would expect God to do. And he displays raw power here. And yet it says the Lord is not in any of these things. And after that comes a still, small voice. Still, small voice. And it's when Elijah hears that, he wraps his face in a mantle. He goes out and he stands at the entrance of the cave. And this still, small voice, the voice of the Lord, says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" See, the Lord knew that Elijah didn't need a display of power. Elijah had seen the power of the Lord. He did not doubt the power of the Lord. To show Elijah the Lord's power would have done little for him. Had the Lord chosen, he simply could have rained fire down on Jerusalem and destroyed everybody in the way. He could have killed Ahab. He could have killed Jezebel. He could have killed anyone he wanted to. But instead, he drags him all the way out into the wilderness. And then he speaks to him in a still, small voice. And I think that what the Lord is showing us here is the simple fact that Elijah needed encouragement. Elijah was broken down. He was beaten down by his belief in his failure. He was broken by his thought that after all of this, the people were so rebellious they would continue to reject God, that nothing he ever said would accomplish anything. No matter what God ever did, that would accomplish nothing, that they were so hard-hearted in their hatred of him and of God that nothing, even miraculous events, could bring them back to God. Even seeing the fact that their God was false, that he had no power, that there was no reality to Baal, still they would not come back. Elijah felt like no matter what he did, nothing would change. He sees his ministry on behalf of God as being futile. Which, of course, brings us to a question. Have we ever been there? And I'm not saying that, you know, we've had the ability to bring fire down from heaven or make it stop raining. Or start reigning, for that matter. Or to even challenge a king or a nation. But as we seek to serve God, as we make that choice to follow after Christ, how do we feel when our ministry seems to fail? As a servant of God, when opposition comes, sometimes from the very people to whom we are ministering. Israel were God's chosen people, and yet they were the ones that Elijah saw as forsaking God entirely and seeking his death. How often do we feel that way? See, one of the things that we talked about this morning, about this idea that there is persecution and opposition to ministry, especially when we seek to take a stand for Christ, one of the things that we need to talk about is how do we respond? I do not think that the despair of Elijah is uncommon. perhaps not as extreme, but then the circumstances for most of us are not as extreme. But I'd be willing to guess that many, if not all, who serve God at some point really just wanted to give up and walk away. Elijah wanted to quit. And there are those who would be hard on Elijah. They'd say, how dare he decide to quit? What faith does he have there? There's no perseverance in him there. What's wrong with him? But I think it's key to see what God does. Because Elijah, when God asks him this question in that still small voice, says exactly the same thing, or he says exactly that same thing. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. But the Lord doesn't pat him on the head and say soothing, kind words that seem to be the sort of comfort that we would expect. The Lord does something, again, that I think to us is unexpected. And I think it's important that we understand what he does here, or we'll miss what he does. He says to him, his first word is go. Not feel better, be at peace, go. You've got a job to do. He says, go. He says, anoint a new king, another new king, and your replacement. That's what he says. That's your job. Two kings plus your replacement. And once again, if we see this, it's possible to go down the road of saying, see, Elijah lost faith and God replaces him. He's useless to God because he despaired, because he was discouraged. If he had sufficient faith, then maybe he actually would have persevered the whole time. If he'd had sufficient commitment to his work, it wouldn't have mattered. He would have stayed there and faced Jezebel down. And maybe, you know, the argument is, oh, well, he lacks faith and commitment. And maybe he does. But God doesn't punish him. If we left it here, all we see is that there's a replacement for Elijah. And we could simply say, God's saying, you know what, Elijah, I'm done with you. There's nothing more you can do for me. You let up, you stumbled, you fell, you're done. And to some extent, Elijah might have been okay with that. You know, find a nice place to retire, settle down. But that's not what the Lord does. Notice how he finishes. And that's what becomes so very, very important. Because he says, it shall be, in verse 17, it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. What he says to Elijah is, Elijah, here's some help. I will raise up those who are going to fight alongside you, who are going to fight the same battles. In fact, when we look at the timeline, Elisha is not picked by Elijah, and Elijah disappears. Elijah and Elisha minister together. Elijah goes on and does some pretty outstanding things before the Lord finally catches him up into heaven on a chariot of fire. And I don't know about you, but a chariot of fire, I don't think that's really a bad way to go. Because the Lord sends in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, it says, then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. This is how the Lord chooses to take his servant home. He doesn't cast him off, does he? He says to Elijah, I offer up to you, Elijah, those who will who will fight alongside. But he finishes still with one more statement. And this is what he says. He says, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." The Lord says, "Elijah, you are not alone." The Lord says to Elijah, "Don't think you're alone. There are 7,000 people who still follow after me." In essence, what he says is, "Elijah, your ministry has not been in vain. All of Israel has not rejected me. There are 7,000 faithful people. People who will not bow the knee. People who will not kiss the image. People who follow after me." That's what the Lord tells him. And as we think about this, and as we try to apply it, as we consider this, we look at what the Lord does here, and I think what we see is tremendous comfort and encouragement. I think that it's important for us to understand that. Chris Schroeder said from this platform that to be a leader in ministry is living martyrdom. And I'm inclined to believe him. Serving the Lord opens us up, as 1 Peter tells us, to persecution and opposition. Serving the Lord opens us up to being attacked continually and relentlessly. If we get beaten down and worn down, then it's possible that we might quit, and that's exactly what the enemy wants. And it's difficult to continually be oppressed and attacked and persecuted and not at some point, because we are quite simply human, feel that. And of course, it's not a cliche. It seems quite true that it is after the greatest victories that the worst despair can arise. That in the letdown after some great mountaintop experience, some great victory, that the worst despair can come. But constant oppression, constant seeming failure, can wear down just about anyone. Elijah is by no means an unimportant, purposeless servant of God. And I say those words knowing that really there is no servant of God who is unimportant and purposeless, but one who is minor, shall we say, in the chronicles of those who have served God. He is one of the great prophets in the Old Testament who did mighty things for God, and yet we see him here broken down, begging God to kill him. Now, we could say, and rightly so, that Elijah took his eyes for a time off God and who he is. Because that is true. But at the same time, God does not simply berate him for a lack of faith. He encourages him. He shows him the truth of what he's doing. And he builds his servant up to the point where he can continue to serve in the same way that he did before. Sometimes I think we can reach that point. And what happens here, I think, is something that perhaps works well to show us how God can work. Sometimes in the thick of it all, in the battle, as it were, when we're surrounded by all the warfare that goes along with trying to stand up and serve the Lord, sometimes we can get closed in and our perspective is narrowed and narrowed and narrowed to merely the struggle around us. We miss the war because we're in the midst of a very individual battle, and our our senses are locked around everything immediately around us, what does the Lord do? He pulls him away from it all and takes him to a separate place, a place where he has time to hear a still, small voice. There was no need for power. There was no need to reinforce to Elijah the strength of God. He knew it. He'd witnessed it. What Elijah needed was a comforter. And that's exactly what he got. If you choose to serve the Lord, if you choose to follow after him and to try to minister for him, there will be tremendous opposition. It's abundantly clear. The Bible also makes it clear that sometimes the very people to whom we seek to minister, the ones who should be paying attention to that ministry, become the very ones who are attacking. The very ones who are throwing back into our faces what it is that we seek to show from the Lord, how it is we seek to serve him. And that's even more difficult. And yet Elijah is comforted by God. God says, I will give you fellow laborers, and believe me, you are not alone. I think the key to it is this: when we understand that suffering is inevitable, when we understand that these things will happen, and again, we are still talking about suffering for those who seek to serve God, suffering as Christians, suffering as servants of Christ. Suffering is inevitable. It is a blessing indeed to know that we suffer for the sake of righteousness rather than for our own sin, but at the same time, it's not exactly fun. We live in a society that is all about acceptance. Right? Rejection is the worst possible thing. Advertising runs on the fear that you won't be accepted if you don't buy this or eat that or drive this or wear that. And we're bombarded with this idea so that anything that would set us apart or cause us to be rejected is seen as a bad thing. And so when we stand up for Christ and those attacks come, it can be disheartening, discouraging, and cause us to despair. But as we said this morning, the simple, clear understanding that we have is this. Our Lord said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Our encouragement is to be found, quite simply put, in him. Elijah, drawn apart by God, was able to see him, to be near to him, and to let God minister directly to him. And that's why it was a still, small voice. Because what the Lord saw was one who was broken down and disheartened, one who felt crushed. And so he said to him, no, let me build you back up. And the glory of it all is that he doesn't put him out to pasture. He doesn't demote him. He restores him to service and then promotes him to glory. I don't know where you are right now. You might be in a cave. Right? You might be like Elijah right now in the cave. Or you might be on the mountaintop wondering what next. This, I think, is a key for us to understand for those who serve and those who face discouragement. The Lord will comfort. think there's a reason why in the upper room ministry, our Lord speaks of the Holy Spirit as a comforter. Because of all things, we need comfort sometimes and encouragement to be built up. And that's exactly what we see here. If you are discouraged, don't think that God is done with you. Don't think that God has rejected you for your lack of commitment or your lack of faithfulness. Indeed, he waits to comfort you, to build you back up, and to make you stronger in the end than you were before. Because the more we lay everything at his feet, the more we rest fully in faith in him and in him alone, then that is when we are stronger. At camp, interestingly enough, our theme for this summer is Cornerstone. And the song that that is being used as a theme song uses the words from On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand. And yet it takes the verses but then puts in a different chorus that deals with him as the cornerstone. But I think it fits, and I think since we have a little bit of time, I'll read you just one of the verses. One of the verses I think that fits so perfectly here, this is what it says. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all. Or we could simply echo the words that God speaks to Paul when Paul asks him to take away that impediment. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that we can rest on your strength. Our Father, we are weak. And too often we try to trust in our own strength and fail to rest in you. And yet, our Father, you comfort us. You build us back up. When we are discouraged, you encourage us. You speak to us in a still, small voice. You listen and you give us comfort. Father, in this world, it is so difficult to serve you. And we pray now that as we seek to stand for you, as we face the opposition that is inevitable, that we would hear that voice, that we would be comforted, that we would be lifted up and strengthened by you, because your grace is sufficient for us. Our Father, help us to remember that your strength is made perfect in weakness. Help us to rest in you. Please part us with your blessing as we go. We remember that one who gave himself for us, and so we pray in his name that he may be glorified, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.